bring it a little closer here so you can see too. There we go. Glad to have everyone here today. It's our privilege to be here with you. We enjoyed the trip down. It's so green, isn't it? You know, water has really been in the news lately, and it's really greened things up. I would like to make a toast to God to thank Him for all of the water and what it means to us physically and spiritually, and for His protection that He gives us to God. I want to let you know, too, that after this sermon, we'll have a question and answer session. I'll probably give you a few things to ask. Not that everybody has to do that, but I'll make it available. And if we ended up where we don't have any questions, we'll just go on from there, too. So, water, as I said, it's been in the news. And it was a subject I've studied over a little bit lately in regards to some other items. The substance of water is so very unique. 70% of our earth is made up of that. Maybe a little bit more in the United States here in the last week or two with the recent rains. Also with water, 60% of our human bodies are water. 65%. It's hard to not be aware of how important water is in our lives. In fact, when planets are searched, what is looked for? Water. To see if life has ever existed there. We cannot live without water, can we? Not very long. You can go 3 minutes without air, about 8 days without food, but only about 3 days without water, that very important ingredient. Water is so unique because of its three unusual properties. It can be a solid, a liquid, and a gaseous state. I think the only other thing I heard that can go into being like that is maybe Jell-O. You can make it liquid, solid, and if you give it enough heat, I'm sure that would be gaseous. I heard that in a comedy skit the other day, and that really hit my mind there. So there is great power in water. Great power. The one property that I would like to deal with today is water in its liquid state. So let's look at it in this liquid state. It is a state that we find the earth immersed in the creation. If you'll look back there with in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. Water was the most important thing at the time there in verse 9 of Genesis 1. We see God say in His scriptures, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. He said it, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called the seas, and God saw that it was good. So we see that the earth is able to be completely submerged in water, except for the divine intervention of God. There are some people that think that the flood was just a localized area. The earth could never be covered with water. Well, it started that way. Yes, it can be covered with water, no doubt. So God separated the water from the dry land. Let that dry land appear. Dry land appeared. The creation was made with man included in it. The physical creation was finished in its initial beginning. Water was so important in the creation at this point that God created a mist from the earth. Now, sometimes when I read that, I wonder if that wasn't the result of the earth being so submerged in water. You get a lot of rain, a lot of moisture. What happens? A lot of fog, a mist that comes from that. So after man's creation on the sixth day, he was put in the garden. That was paradise. And man was put in the eastward part of Eden in what we know as the Garden of Eden. The garden had one river that flowed through it and went out from it, and that formed four different rivers. And one of these rivers is called the Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. water was important to the Garden of Eden. And I would dare say, in fact, it was essential. Water sustained paradise. The Garden of Eden represented God's throne. We can look at it as waters flowing through it, coming out of it. And I think we can visualize that God's throne is that way because the water issued out of it. Now, God does have water at His throne. It's not in the physical realm, but it is water in the spiritual realm. We can look back here in Revelation 15. Let's look here. It's describing it as a sea that is before Him, before His throne. In Revelation 15 and verse 2, if you'll follow along with me here, we're seeing this issue of water that is at God's throne. And we read here, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass." Yes, the composition is glass, but it's like water, "mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on that sea of glass, having the harps of God." So the vision here is at God's throne and is picturing a glass-like sea. It looks like water. At the end of the Great White Throne Judgment period, we're also going to see something of New Jerusalem, and this ingredient of water is there also. Look with me, if you will, in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 in verse 2. This is talking about the New Jerusalem that is going to come down out of heaven after the millennium and the Great White Throne Judgment period are done. And we see here in verse 2 of Revelation 21, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We'll jump down here to verse 6. "And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." There's a completion that has happened at this point. And these words are given, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." Water. Now, if we look in the millennium, let's look here in chapter 22. Chapter 22. We'll see here in the millennium, water is a significant thing. We know that the Mount of Olives is going to split in two, and we see here, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal," not contaminated, isn't, about as clean as you could imagine, "bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." Let's drop down here to verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, Come, let the one who hears, come, let the one who is thirsty." There will be people, I'm sure, after everything they have gone through prior to the millennium, will be thirsty. But I think there is an essence here of desiring something of a spiritual nature. "Come and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price." And so we see that God has a river of water of life that flows out of New Jerusalem. It is shown in that sea of glass. Also, water is going to be flowing out of Jerusalem during the millennium. I think we can see the importance of water at God's throne, the Garden of Eden, and the New Jerusalem, and even the time of the millennium. The water of life is water that comes as bright and crystal clear. We read there in Revelation 22 and verse 1. The waters like this come from a spring, from the purest of sources. Now, there are various kinds of water on the earth. Ritual bathing could be done first in any clean, clear water. Certain waters were considered more pure than others, depending on the source of that water. The Jordan River uniquely has underground springs, and it could be used for purification rites not associated with the major temple ceremonies. Thus, John the Baptist could baptize in this river because baptism is a purification rite. This was acceptable as a non-temple general purification. Rainwater was not pure enough for the temple ceremonies. It was not usable. It had too many impurities and contamination. So God doesn't use just any water in things that are in regards to the temple and the tabernacle. The water that God has is always wanted to be used in the temples is spring water. Most generally, the tabernacle, when it stopped along an area where there was spring water. Same is true of the temple in Jerusalem. The Garden of Eden was supplied by waters that came out of the surrounding mountains. Crystal, pure water. God had the Israelites stop by springs whenever they camped. Many times you'll find this as you read the scriptures where they encamped. Moses struck the rock that had spring water come out of it, didn't he? In Exodus 17 and verse 6. Spring water was very important to God, especially where the tabernacle was in those Old Testament times. Spring water is important to us too, brethren. We are a temple, and flowing living water should flow out of us. Out of us. Water is important. We find in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, I'll read this for you. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, and you are the temple? So just as in the tabernacle of the temple, spring water needed to be near it, needed to flow out from it. It even flows out from God's throne, doesn't it, in His throne in heaven. We see here in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, if you'd like to follow along with me, I'm giving you a couple of quick scriptures here, but this will relate to what I just read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 2 and verse 19, it tells us and will confirm this issue of us being the temple. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, each and every one of us, also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are a part of that temple that Jesus Christ is the head of. And living waters, God's Holy Spirit, should flow out from us, should flow through us. That Spirit would be the living waters that should flow through us. Through us. The living water comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ, and then to us, and should flow out from us. If we are part of that temple, this is really what happens in all the temple and tabernacle situations, that water should flow out from the temple. It should flow out from us. This takes me to the situation of the Samaritan woman. Water is an issue here. Let's look at John 4, and we're going to start reading there in verse 7. We're going to look at the time frame scenario here. As best as I can figure out, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread have finished. We'll find later in John, a few chapters later, that the fall festival seasons have started. So in my time frame in mind and thinking, we are somewhere between that in the scenario of John 4, starting in verse 7. So, we start here. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, why would you ask me that? Ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria." Nobody does this. Nobody would ask a Samaritan woman to do this. "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," the scripture tells us in the parentheses here. Jesus answered here, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with." She hasn't really picked up on what Jesus is saying here. "You don't have anything to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water from? How are you going to procure that? How are you going to give that to me? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, as he goes on to explain this and describe this, "Everyone who drinks of this water, this well right here, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I am going to give you, him will never be thirsty again." A spiritual essence here, isn't it? Talking about the Holy Spirit. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water." We're thinking about this. Welling up to eternal life. The importance of water here is brought to her attention. So the water of salvation is something that must be of the purest of quality. What Jesus was offering to her was that. It cannot be contaminated. And we must have a good supply of it, don't we? We must, don't we? Flowing through us, coming into us, going out of it. We must have a good supply of it. We must ask for a supply of it. We must have righteous character. Otherwise, God is not going to allow that water to flow into us. A tainted container will ruin the water given to us. I think you can see the spiritual aspect of that. So we cannot be like what Jeremiah tells us here. Let's look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. He is going to talk about these living waters. And Jeremiah could see what was going on during the time that he lived. How evil prevailed with a special nation that had been brought into the promised land. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13 tells us, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." They have taken other gods. "And the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God's presence, God's help with them was offered to them, and this is how ancient Israel treated God. Now, we're talking about water. And I want to talk about a situation I bumped into as I was studying this topic, and I thought it was very fascinating. I had really never studied into this before. But during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ceremony that was kept in Jerusalem. Never heard of this before. Jesus took part in this ceremony in its traditional elements. One of them was the water drawing ceremony. The water drawing ceremony. Water was drawn from the Siloam water system, from the pool of Siloam, which was just south of the temple. And this pool of Siloam was fed by the spring of Gihon. Here we're bringing up that terminology from the Garden of Eden. The spring of Gihon was named, as I said, after the one river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. And it is the only spring in Jerusalem in a 5-mile radius. I didn't realize that Jerusalem was so arid. Now, Moses had given instruction on the Feast of Tabernacles, and he had given instruction how to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and what comprised the holy days. The first day and the eighth day were to be days of rest, or in other words, they were to be holy. They were set apart from the other days of the feast. The seventh day became known with a special name. Its name was called Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah. H-O-S-H-A-N-A Rabbah. R-A-B-B-A. It meant the great day. The great day. On this seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the most spectacular event happened with the ceremony of the water drawing. A whole parade of worshipers and flutists led by the priest went to the Pool of Siloam. So they left the temple and they're on this caravan down to the Pool of Siloam. The priest had two pitchers. One was for wine. The other is filled with the waters from the Pool of Siloam. And during this, they sang Psalms 118. You'll find that in page 70 of our songbook. Interesting that they chanted or sang this song from Psalm 118. Then the whole procession, once they had garnered up this water, heads back to the temple and goes through the water gate. Interesting that it was called that. And it was in a very easy area to go into the temple area. Water gate was right there. That is on the east side of the temple. Nehemiah confirms the location of the water gate if you care to make sure that we're indicating it properly, but it is found in Nehemiah 3 and verse 26. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but it identifies where it is at. Well, here we're headed back to the temple. A trumpet then sounds as the priest enters the temple area. Picture this in your mind, this caravan of people headed back now with the water that they've secured from the Pool of Siloam. He approaches the altar with the two silver basins where they are waiting. He pours the wine into one of the basins as the drink offering and to drink offering to the Lord, and the water from the Pool of Siloam into the other. The whole ceremony, with the parade of the trumpets, the flutists, and the singing, was such a joyful occasion that one of the ancient rabbis, and I wrote this down there because I was really surprised at this, wrote, "Anyone who has not seen this ceremony has never seen rejoicing in his life." Wow, what a great time for rejoicing to happen. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, to have this ceremony going on. The ceremony was to thank God. It wasn't something that we find in the Bible that you have to do this and have to do it on a particular day. It was something that they did because they wanted to give thanks to God for His bounty and to ask Him to provide rain for the crops in the coming year. Now, not only that, but this ritual was looked at as drawing water out of the wells of salvation. With the temple being there, God's presence being there, drawing water out of the wells of salvation, putting it into the temple from the source, from God. I thought that was an amazing ceremony that I'd really never studied into. Now, we find this is true in Isaiah's words, and he speaks of it here in Isaiah 12 and verse 3. If you'll follow along with me. this is probably where they got this terminology out about drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah says it in Isaiah 12 and verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. During the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of your increase has been garnered together, what more appropriate time to give God thanks than at that time? So now, armed with this information, you are able to understand what Jesus is saying in John 7. John 7, as we went through this whole scenario of the water drawing ceremony, it gives more meaning to John 7. We're going to look at John 7 and verse 37. In John 7, Jesus is keeping this seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles when the water drawing ceremony is taking place. If you can visualize Him as being a part of that or seeing that. We find here in John 7 and verse 37. Look at Jesus' words of focusing on that day. So John 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast. Yes, it is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The great day, that's what they had identified, that great day as the water for salvation, living waters that had been given to them. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What an appropriate time for Jesus to say that. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart. So it isn't just God giving you the water, but out of his heart, that person has been given it, will flow waters of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. It's not just physical water, is it? It's living waters. He's talking about the Spirit whom those who believe in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. Well, it had been given in small amounts. A few people in the Old Testament we find. Hebrews tells us that. Not a large amount, but more to the people in the New Testament times. So water is such an important part of life, isn't it? If you don't have it, you realize how important it is, don't you? An important part of life. Good water. Living water. It was very important at God's temple in Jerusalem. Without it, the area could not be washed down or cleansed. Can you imagine all the sacrifices going on? The waste that is made from this. This has to be cleansed, washed away, and made clean. It was also significant in the Garden of Eden. It represented, I believe, God's throne. It will be of great significance in the millennium, we saw. And also the Great White Throne Judgment period. And of course, living waters are of such significance in the temple that exists in you and me. It has to flow in us. It has to flow out of us. It needs to be living water that's pure. God cannot give us that living water in a cistern that is broken and doesn't function as He wants. We find that in the millennium, and I hadn't studied this for a while, there is going to be another temple built. Chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel tell us definitely there is going to be a physical temple built that Jesus Christ is going to be over. As I said, that description is given in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. The temple then, and at this location, will have waters coming out of it. Let's look at one verse here. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1 to confirm that. We want to use the Bible to confirm what we're going to say. And Ezekiel 47 verse 1 says, "Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house," talking about the temple, "and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood towards the east." Has always been the case with God's temple. "And the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." There's an interesting verse back here, and I was a little perplexed when I read it, because some people think that this happened with the temple that was built in Zerubbabel's time when they came back from Babylon. And they think that even possibly it could happen in Herod's temple. Basically, Zerubbabel's temple that was built, it was established, but Herod embellished it and made it bigger. So sometimes you will hear there was only two temples, and that's the reason why. We're going to look here at Haggai chapter 2, if you'll follow along with me here. And the Haggai is right before Zechariah, if that helps you to find it easier. Sometimes the books we don't read real often are a little difficult to find, so I'm giving you a little clue here. We find in Haggai, starting in verse 6, and I believe this is for a time in the millennium. Let me read this and see if you can see the same thing. Starting in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, sometime in the future." I know they were hoping that that would happen immediately. "I will shake heaven and earth." Kind of picture the trumpet plagues, can't you, and the bowl plagues. "The sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." That means they are going to come to Jesus Christ to want to be taught, to want to be helped. "And I will fill this temple with glory." With glory. Jesus Christ will be there. What emanates from Him, the Shekinah glory, or Shekinah, however you want to pronounce it, I've heard it both ways, will emanate from that temple. And I believe this is a prophecy for that particular time in the future. Hasn't been fulfilled since the fall of Solomon's temple. So, as we have seen, the waters represent the glory of God, the Shekinah or Shekinah glory, or the presence of God. God's presence was shown to ancient Israel in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He let them get a visual look of God's presence, didn't he? Didn't they? God performed that. God's presence was shown to ancient Israel that way. The very presence of God in the tabernacle was at the mercy seat and at the Ark of the Covenant. That's the central location where God's presence was. It was where God spoke to the high priest. Now, when Joshua came into the promised land, he brought the tabernacle into the promised land, and he set it up in an area called Shiloh, north of Jerusalem area. It remained there for 300 years. Now, I did go over some of this in the men's Christian growth class. So some of this will be a repetition, but I don't think repetition is too bad a thing, but I wanted to bring this to the rest of you. In fact, Mr. Malir asked if I would explain this a little more thoroughly after I'd given a partial of this sermon up in Loveland. So, we are going to see, and I'd never ever focused on what really transpired with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Let's get a look here. I don't know if all of you can see here, but here we have Shiloh. Jerusalem is down here. It resided here. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant resided here for 305 years, from 1399 to 1094. And there was a time when a separation of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle separated from one another. We'll go into that here. I'm going to show you. In 1094, a sudden change happened. And why was this? Because in this area of Shiloh, the Israelites had taken on all of the pagan things around them. Horrible atrocities around the tabernacle, around God's area there. And God got fed up with it. And there seems to be one culminating event, and that's when Eli's sons were having unrighteous acts at the tabernacle door. We see a sudden change happen to the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant in 1094 separates itself from the tabernacle. It was actually taken captive right here in this town of Ebenezer. And there, the Ark of the Covenant traveled for several years. In fact, I think it was 70-some years to these towns. The Philistines would have it and acquire all of these diseases because they didn't treat the Ark of the Covenant like they should. So let's take it to the next town. And so it goes on to these various different towns. Ekron, Beth Shemesh, and it ends up here. The Ark of the Covenant ends up here for 92 years. It was actually there from 1093 to 1001. Now, why this is so fascinating to me is because the Ark of the Covenant is not with the tabernacle of God through this whole journey. In fact, the separation, the tabernacle goes now on a journey in 1094 and ends up down here in an area that is around the Mount of Olives called Nob. It was there in that area for 76 years. 76 years. The Ark of the Covenant is not with the tabernacle. It is separated. Eventually, we're going to read a little story about Nob, but there's a destruction that happens here, and the tabernacle ends up going to Gibeon. It's there for 58 years, from 1018 to 960. The tabernacle that Moses built and the Ark of the Covenant never came back together again. I never realized that until I start reading the story of it. So Shiloh was destroyed because of idolatry of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was separated from the tabernacle of Moses forever. Forever. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim, and there was a time when he called for it, the Ark to be brought here. And you'll remember the story of Uzzah touching that ark as it goes to fall. Boom, he's dead. It happened during this traveling. Well, David gets so upset, I'm not bringing that to my town of Jerusalem here. And it stayed for many years in an area here away from Jerusalem. During the time of separation, the presence or glory of God was not in the tabernacle. God was not there. This separation all resulted because of idolatry that had permeated Israel. Also, a lack of respect of the tabernacle. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the Bible tells us, had relations with women at the tabernacle door. That did it for God. We find here in 1 Samuel 4, if you'll turn there with me, and we'll start in verse 19. Phinehas, who was killed, had a wife who was with child. Phinehas was Eli was the father of Phinehas. So we're going to pick up the story here as Phinehas' wife finds out that Eli has died, and Hophni and Phinehas have died, and the ark has been separated from the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 19. And his daughter, Eli's daughter, daughter-in-law, I guess you could say, daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with a child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. All of this misery started labor for Phinehas' wife. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said, "Fear not, for you have a son that has been born." But she answered not, neither did she regard. And these words came out of her mouth. And it's very significant if we consider the glory of God being separated from the tabernacle. And she named the child Ichabod, because it meant the glory is departed from Israel. The glory, the presence of God had separated from Israel because the ark of God was taken. It was on this journey for 70 some years, and then it stayed here for 92 years in Kirjath-Jearim, separated from the tabernacle. And she said, and repeats again in verse 22, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." The presence of God was at the ark of the covenant in the tabernacle. This is also supported by what David says in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, let's look here. This confirms it even more. Psalm 78 and verse 56, David tells us these words. I think he knew this and understood this as I think about this. "Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger by all that they did, with their high places, their sacrifices to other gods, and moved God to jealousy with their graven images." If you read through Jeremiah in disgust talks about all that Israel did in this area of Shiloh, given the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle there. So in verse 59, "When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh." Forsook it. He was not a part of it. "The tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hands." From Shiloh to Nob to Gideon, God's presence was not there. His glory was not there. The tabernacle minus the ark traveled, as I said, from Shiloh to Nob, an area just east and north of Jerusalem, close to the Mount of Olives. The realization that the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, was separated from the tabernacle, left the tabernacle, I would say, as an empty shell. This is how I would view it. When Moses came upon the burning bush, God said, "You're in my presence and holy presence, take off your shoes," and he did so and gave honor and glory to God. When God left and Moses left, that bush was still there because it didn't burn. That bush was no longer holy with God leaving that burning bush. I'll give you that comparison of it. So in understanding some of these facts of history, I'm going to take you to a story that I have never understood clearly. I've been perplexed by this and never understood it clearly. It's the story of David and the showbread. Let's go over this. David recognized the inferior status of such a tabernacle at Nob, right down here. He realized it. And we read it in his words in Psalm 78, didn't we? Because it did not contain the Ark of the Covenant or the presence and holiness of God. And so David thought that nothing about eating the showbread. I'm giving you a different viewpoint of why David was able to eat that showbread. David knew you couldn't just touch the Ark of the Covenant. You couldn't just enter into the tabernacle. Death would happen unless it was allowable, lawful, I will say. And so David thought nothing about eating the showbread from such a place at Nob. Had such a site been fully sanctified with the Ark of the Covenant in there, that act would have consigned a death penalty, I believe, to David. Does God wink at sin? Would David have been able to do that? I think we have had that focus at time where God just allow him to go over and take of the showbread of the tabernacle, even though it was not allowable. Only the priests could eat it, and they had to eat it within the tabernacle. Whatever they didn't eat, they had to burn and dispose of. It wasn't a matter of handing it off to David. It was not allowable. So says God. You can look that up back in the Old Testament. I won't take the time now. So the incident of David eating the showbread, as I said, it's never made sense to me. You know, we try and say, well, God was just being merciful. Does God just turn his head at sin or transgressions? He didn't with David in the past, with Bathsheba, the killing of her husband. Many times David had to be punished because God did not stand for it. So how do we get away with eating the showbread if it was wrong and not lawful? The account is given here in 1 Samuel 21. Let's read along here. There's some words in here that are very interesting that I've never focused on before. 1 Samuel 21, and we'll look at starting at verse 1. So David has been chased around by Saul's armies all around the territory here. And he's coming to Nob. He knows the tabernacle is there. He's got a band of 400 to 500 men, and he's hungry. And came David to Nob, in verse 1, to Ahimelech. He was the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, you know, why are you alone and no man with you? I think his troops must have been off somewhere. I don't think David wanted to draw attention to where they were at. So we see that the location, as I explained, is near the Mount of Olives, north and east of Jerusalem. And this area of Nob, there are some books you will find will try to place Nob at Kirjath-Jearim. Why? They want to have the Ark of the Covenant in it. It was not. In fact, your Bible will describe exactly where Nob is in one amazing verse. I'm not going to take the time to read it. You can look at it later. Isaiah 10 and verse 32 states this. It talks about the hill of Jerusalem. That is the Mount of Olives. And that is where Nob was close to. So we're going to continue on here in 1 Samuel and going to verse 2. And David said unto him, Ahimelech the priest, the king has commanded me a business, and he has said unto me, so David's got a yarn here. He's lying. He's trying to portray that Saul sent him here. I'm under some secret business here. Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send you, and what I have commanded you. I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Saul didn't know such thing. David is lying here, not telling the truth. Now therefore, David says, you know, what's under your hand? It must have been the Sabbath, because the exchange of the showbread was always done on the Sabbath. The fresh bread was baked then. The old showbread was to be taken away. And he says, give me the 5 loaves of bread in your hand, or what there is present. Now, David knew better, that he couldn't just take of the showbread. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread here. I can't give you this bread. I think it's holy, which is under my hand. But there is hallowed bread. And I'm going to say ceremonially holy. Why would I say that? The Ark of the Covenant was not here in the tabernacle. It is on this journey to Kirjath-Jearim. If the young men have kept themselves, so they're trying to make some justification. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women, and David answered the priest, oh sure, he said unto them, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men, that means they're clean, are holy. Ceremonially holy, I would say we're surmising this here. Not holy because it's in God's presence. Holy because it's ceremonially that way. And David makes this statement, which really caught my attention. Here is one of the hearts of the issue. And David makes this statement. And the bread is in a manner common. It's not holy. In fact, the word common, if you look it up, can mean that that bread is unholy. By all that had occurred with the tabernacle, with all the idols, all the evil that had happened, whatever they made in that tabernacle was not holy by God. And God's presence was not there because the Ark of the Covenant was not there. So David makes this statement that bread is in a manner common. It's acceptable for me to eat. I wonder if God had told him that. I'm kind of giving you my input. And my input on this is my personal view of this. So the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were put into some vessel that had been made holy by how it was clean. This is a huge statement and realization. David is saying that the showbread is common or unholy. So the priest gave him the ceremonially hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in that day. So it had to have been the Sabbath day when that happened. The bread was ceremonially made, but it was common or unholy. Not special, because the presence of God was not in the tabernacle. Let's view this through Jesus' words. He actually deals with this too and makes mention of it. Let's go to Matthew 12. Let's go to Matthew 12. Jesus actually brings up this example. Matthew 12, if you'll follow along with me. Starting in Matthew 12, verse 1, we are going to have 3 examples that Jesus is going to state here. He has had the Pharisees come to him. They're railing on him about eating out of the fields. All 3 of these examples that are recorded have commonality to one another. All 3 of these relate to one another. Let's go through each example that Jesus gives here in Matthew 12 and verse 1. The first example. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and eat. Now, this was allowable by God's written law in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. Who would better know this than Jesus? This was allowable as long as a sickle was not used to show that they were harvesting the grain for more than they could eat. They're not out there harvesting. They're just taking for what could fill their stomachs at the time. The Pharisees' law, their oral law, said that if they rub grain together to get the husk off of it and have the grain exposed was not allowable to them. Not allowable to them. It was against the law, and that's why they're bringing this up. So, God, in this circumstance, is showing God's mercy for people in need of food, and it shows that it was lawful. It was lawful. Let's go on to the second example here that Jesus has tied together here. We're going to go on to verse 3. But he, Jesus, said unto them, have you not read what David did? So he's linking this together with this example. When he was hungered, and they that were with him, those 400 to 500 troops who were off in the distance, couldn't be seen by the priest, how he entered into the house of God. A little more information given here. He entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. And I'll say in the parentheses, if it was not holy. It was allowable to eat if it was common or unholy. Neither for them which were with him. No one but the priests could eat of it, but only for the priests. The showbread was to only be eaten by the priests before God in the tabernacle. It was never given to anyone besides the priesthood and his sons, and the uneaten bread from the temple or the tabernacle was to be burned. You'll find that in Exodus 29 if you want to look that up. Verses 34 to 35. I won't take the time to read that. You'll find that's true. Let's go on to the third example that Jesus is bringing in this scenario. Verse 5. Goes on to give this third example. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Kind of including them in on this now, isn't he? Jesus, I believe, is being sarcastic about what the priests do. Except God made an exception because of their daily duties at the tabernacle. In God's mercy, he has lawfully allowed the priests to prepare bread, to do the sacrifices, and all the priestly duties on the Sabbath. The third example. Christ goes on to say, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Of course, he's pointing at himself. Jesus is the temple. He's greater than that temple that was up there. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned, and here's two key words, the guiltless. All three circumstances here, the people were guiltless. Jesus, David, and the priest. All three circumstances show that the people involved, Jesus, David, and the priest, are guiltless. So he says. God is merciful, isn't he? Sometimes we've only looked at it in that way. He is showing what is lawful also. Jesus and the disciples were eating grain. in the field, it was lawful. The priests had their duties on the Sabbath above, you know, what normal people would do. It was lawful. What David did in eating the showbread was lawful. No one was guiltless or guilty in these three circumstances. Now, the tabernacle was not filled with the presence of God. The power of God or the living waters did not permeate that structure as once did. We need to be filled with the living waters of God, don't we? God's tabernacle needs to be filled in that way. It needs to be flowing through us. The tabernacle, the temple, all needed to have those things. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was removed in 586, I believe was the year, and Babylon took people into captivity. They took a lot of the utensils. The Ark of the Covenant's never been seen. I don't know why I thought that Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple had the Ark of the Covenant. It's never been seen since Solomon's temple fell. Never been seen. The Shekinah glory, the holiness of God, has never been in Herod's temple, was never in Zerubbabel's temple, and was not in that tabernacle that went from Shiloh to Nob to Gideon. David built a new tabernacle at Jerusalem and finally had the Ark of the Covenant brought there, where for 41 years it resided in a new tabernacle. You know, it's kind of true. I'm just thinking of this. We give up of the living waters into us. God takes away our throne, builds another tabernacle to have His Spirit reside in us. I hadn't really thought of that until just thinking about that right now. So Jesus tells us, we saw back in John 7 and verse 37, and it wasn't true of ancient Israel. They did not thirst for God, but Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." To receive God's Holy Spirit, to have that living water flow through us. "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let's look here at Leviticus 19 and verse 1. We'll conclude here with this verse. In all of this, God wants us to be like He is. His temple in the third heaven has His flowing water. God's Holy Spirit is there. He is Spirit, of course. But in Leviticus 19 and verse 1, the Lord is speaking, the Eternal is speaking here, and He spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." He wants us to be like that. Water is very important physically to life on this earth and to each and every one of us. It is also symbolic of what is necessary spiritually in God's temple in us. It was in Jesus Christ. He wants it within us too, flowing, going through us. So I wanted to relay this message on to you as I was impressed in studying this simple subject about water.